Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As you're turning to this chapter, we'll be working through in the service. You know, it's no fun at all walking in on the middle of a movie or television show not knowing the context. So if you missed last week's sermon on the first part of Isaiah 40, not a problem. Main message is this: behold your God. Behold your God. Because if you don't, you're going to be looking at things like your personal problems, your issues, your family problems, national, international problems. All those things are going to give you sort of a cultural ADD, and you're going to lose your focus. Well, the message from the prophet is this: behold your God. And last week we actually looked at five images that helped us see the greatness of God. How great is our God? We looked at God's kitchen. We talked about how you have God's measuring cup, His kitchen scales, and all the sands, all the grains of all the sands on the beaches cannot fill the measuring cup. The mountains weighed together are like featherweights compared to God's glory, especially His glory manifested in Christ. We looked at God's hand so incredibly large. All the water and all the oceans in the entire world can fit in His palm with room left over. And the universe can be marked off with His hand span. And so we looked there. And then we went to consider God's teacher. Simply that God doesn't need a teacher because He knows everything about everything. We should be humbled and glad to be enrolled in a daily discipleship classroom with Yahweh as the professor, because Yahweh knows all things. We talked about God's politics. We'll talk about that some more today. He's over politics. At the end of the day, He's going to hammer His enemies. Only one kingdom is going to be left standing. Are you in that kingdom? Well, if you have run into the arms of Jesus Christ and been embraced by Christ, yes, you are in that kingdom. And then we looked at God's sacrifice. And there is only one sacrifice sufficient to pay for all of your sins for all times. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, that's the Reader's Digest, condensed version. Let's look now, and we continually consider this expansive, transformative vision of God that we worship and serve. And what I want to do is read one verse, and then we're going to jump into verse 17. Instead of reading the chapter before, we're going to jump in and read the verse and then explain the verse as we go. So the verse I want you to look at is, to whom will you then liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? That's a rhetorical question. There is nothing and no one like God. So we're going to begin looking at verse 17 in God's Word. But before we do, let's look to the God who inspired these words. Let us pray. Lord, we realize one of the primary purposes of Your Word is to help us to see You as You are. And Lord, we tend to shrink You, sometimes without even realizing it. We need to have our vision expanded so that we can begin to get a little bit of perspective on how great You are. So Lord, we pray that will happen this morning as we look into Your Word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why your problems, your issues, your struggles seem so big? You know, in this room today, there's two groups of people. There are people who are dealing with struggles, problems, and issues. And then there's people in denial that they're dealing with struggles, problems, and issues. We all have problems. We had weather problems this past week. We have work problems. We have health problems. We have relationship issues. We find ourselves living in a fallen world. The place where we are is not the garden. It is east of Eden. And not only that, but it's a dangerous world. It's like walking through a mine-infested field. And if you misstep just once, you may end up becoming a shrapnel-crippled casualty in the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the devil prowls around like a lion. He wants to make you lunch. And I don't mean serve you lunch, make you lunch. We ourselves live as people who, in the words of the hymn writer, are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So make no mistake about it. Whatever problem you're dealing with this morning are problems. Your problems are real. And your problems are big, and maybe your problems are real big. But there is a reality ultimately bigger than our problems. And we're talking about the reality of God. You see, in the last part of verse 9, Isaiah doesn't say, "Behold your problems." Isaiah says, "Behold your God." Keep this in mind. Your problems are not what defines you. Your God is. Even in the midst of some very tough times, Isaiah's people fixing to experience, you know, some of these problems they're about to head into are self-inflicted. The focus here is not on the problems God's people face. The focus is on a God who is greater than all the problems of all the people all over the world who have and whoever will live. Friends, five images again. Main message is this. Instead of considering your problems this morning, which don't diminish them, but just think about this. How great is our God? How great is our God? First image is this. Let's consider God's calculator. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing in emptiness. Now, nations love to talk about their GDP, gross domestic product. And they like to compare their GDP to others to just, you know, we're so successful. You know, GDP is a monetary measure of the market value of all goods and services produced every year by any given country. Four leaders in the world are the United States, China, Japan, and Germany. Then we also, if you read anything hardly, you hear about the net worth of celebrities and politicians and big business people. Came across a few. Apple's Tim Cook is worth about $665 million. That's his net worth. Actor Tom Hanks, net worth $350 million. Pro basketball player LeBron James, net worth $400 million. Tom Brady, quarterback New England Patriots, net worth $180 million. And then there's this guy you might have heard of, maybe some of you, by the name of Paul McCartney. He used to be in a little band in the 60s. And he's worth only $1.2 billion. Now, size that up by verse 17. Because according to God's accounting system, you add together all the GDPs of all the nations in the world, and add to that number all the net worths of everyone who's ever lived, who's living now, who will live. We add that up. We don't have a calculator with enough digits. But according to God's calculator, notice what it says. They are counted by Him, see the verse, as less than nothing. Wow. What does God see when He looks at all the spreadsheets of everybody in the world? He sees, according to the last word there, emptiness. That word is sometimes translated vanity. One Old Testament scholar says it describes what's left over when you pop a soap bubble. That's how substantive it is. So, it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus in Matthew 16:26 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Friends, remember this year. Remember this about yourself. It's a fundamental fact. Don't let it leave your mind. Don't forget it. I am an embodied soul. Everyone in this room is an embodied soul, and our souls are worth more than anything money can buy. I hope you see the foolishness of trying to, well, let's just put it this way. focusing on the financial bottom line to the point where the Judas inside of you will sell you out for less than 30 pieces of silver. Friends, our God is the greatest treasure. Nothing else compares to eternity's spreadsheet. If you want to be rich in something with real substance, you need to make sure that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are this morning a member of God's family. Because if you're in God's family, you're looking forward one day to receiving a full inheritance from your Heavenly Father, an inheritance that will absolutely break the banks. How great is our God? We move on from God's calculator. Second image is this. Behold God's mirror. Look at verse 18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? Isaiah's fellow countrymen are going to be carted off to Babylon, surrounded by Babylon's gods. And the Babylonians are going to strike up the chorus, "My God's bigger than your God." God says, "Don't even try to compare me with any other gods." And then there's this foolishness of idolatry. Notice verse 19 and 20. An idol. A craftsman cast it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. Cast it for silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, but he chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Isn't that a pathetic picture? Someone builds with their own hands a little g physical god from materials he got from this earth, and he builds a statue that cannot even move. Hands are tied, legs are limp, blind, can't hear, can't speak. And then, in an act of ultimate insanity, he worships that idol. It's kind of like the wicked queen in Snow White. You remember she said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And the magic mirror says, "Oh, you are queen. Bee's knees, cat's meow. You're the bomb.com. There's nobody comes close to you." You know what? Magic mirror was lying through his teeth, or through his glass. And so is anyone or anything that claims to be God. You know what an idol is? An idol is a magic mirror that you look into that tells you there's something more ultimate than God. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, describes idolatry as this. It's a great description. Idolatry is making a good thing into an ultimate thing. See, we're not denying that there are things in our lives that are good. But idolatry is that dynamic of taking a good thing and making it into an ultimate thing. Security is a good thing. But security is not ultimate, because the only security we will ever have comes from God and from Jesus, who tells us in John 6:28, "When you're in the grip of my grace, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands." Now that's security. Significance. It's a good thing. But the only significance you will ever have will not come from your pocketbook or your looks or your popularity. The significance that you have comes from God and God alone. See, through the work of Jesus, you have right now, if you're a Christian, some glorious titles attached to you. You're a son of God, a daughter of God, royal priest. You're a special treasure. Same thing with satisfaction. Security, significance, satisfaction. You know what the theme song of an idolater is? It's, "I can't get no satisfaction." Because you can't. Listen, you have a better chance when you get out of church today of going down to McDonald's and dining on steak and lobster than you have of finding security, significance, and satisfaction from any other source other than this God. Because how great is this God? Third image, calculator, mirror. Behold God's throne. You know, a throne is a very large seat on which a king or queen sits. Carol and I have been watching The Crown, and England's Queen Elizabeth sits on the royal throne in Buckingham Palace. It's impressive in history. Many kings and queens have sat on large, impressive thrones, but there is no throne like God's throne. It's far grander than the most impressive throne on the face of this earth. Look at verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. The idea is this. Go to a seashore. Go out in the middle of the desert and look as far as you can to the east. And then look as far as you can to the west. And you've only begun to see a tiny portion of God's throne. That's how large it is. How great is our God. And remember, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God's throne in a position of absolute power. Jesus is the ruler of the nations. And then looking out from that throne, it's wider than you can see. It's bigger than you can see. Looking out from that throne, what does the Lord see? Look at verse 22. He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God looks out. Got the world's presidents, prime ministers, kings and queens, dictators. They look pretty powerful to us. So do the business tycoons, the media moguls. God looks down and He says, you know, oh, look, there's that little grasshopper, Trump. And there's that little grasshopper, Putin. And over there's a grasshopper with glasses and a really bad haircut, Kim Jong-un. And I think I just saw a grasshopper fall from his perch of power. Wasn't his last name Weinstein? You see, you can read about all these grasshoppers all you want to. Zuckerberg, Gates. You know what God says? No big deal. Just grasshoppers. Live fish bait. Another analogy, verses 23 and 24. He brings princes to nothing. Verse 23, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, same word there, vanity, what's left after a soap bubble. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Rulers, try this. Tumbleweeds, blowing in the wind. Empty nothings. Oh, we get all excited about the royals, don't we? You know, you go to Kroger now and you're standing in line. Would you have Prince Harry and Meghan Markle and all the celebrities, America and the World, Us Magazine, People Magazine, sell out to the racks? Such a big deal to us, aren't they? God says those people are footnotes in a history book. Footnotes. But how great is our God? Listen, you want to get excited about something? You want to get really jazzed about something worth getting jazzed about? Then get excited about God. God's grace. God's Son. God's Word. God's people. God's church. That's right here. That's now. That's not in the tabloids. That's reality. That's something to get excited about. God's calculator, His mirror, His throne. They all speak about how great is our God. Fourth image, behold God's sky. Again, He begins at verse 25. To whom will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. He's moving into a realm. He's moving into a country, the Babylon country, where people worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so He says, lift your eyes from earth to heaven, and I want you to realize something. Notice,
Verse 26. Lift your eyes on high and see who created these things that other people are worshiping. And who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You see, God created every planet, star, and galaxy. God gives every planet, every star, every galaxy a number. He speaks to them on a first name basis. God supports them all. Now, do you have any idea just how many planets, stars, and galaxies there are? We don't have any idea. We can estimate, and estimates say the universe contains 10 trillion galaxies, with each galaxy containing 100 billion stars. These verses say, you know what? They're all numbered and named by God. Can you even think of 100 names off the top of your head? How great is our God? Now, in light of the greatness of God, why is it that we sometimes find ourselves stuck right in the middle of verse 27? Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You've been there. You think, God's not really concerned about my problems. Sometimes I wonder if God even notices me. You know why we even ask that question? It's because, I'll tell you why. Because the picture we tend to carry around in the photos section of the iPhone of our imaginations is not a photograph of the same God we see in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And notice this line here. His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, God's knowledge and understanding and insight knows no limits at all. Right now, even in your mind, even in your emotions, right down to your DNA, God knows exactly what's going on with you. He knows what you're dealing with, and not only that, but God understands what you're going through. And if you ever doubt that, look at the stars in the sky, and remember, God brought heaven to earth to deal with those problems that you face in this life. How great is our God? Now, we've looked at the sky, the throne, the mirror, the calculator, a fifth image. Image that shouts how great is our God. Look at verse 29. Actually, let's read verses 29 through 31. I love these verses. This is one of the most beautiful parts of Isaiah 40. And the reason I remember this probably is because there was a scene in Chariots of Fire where Eric Little has decided, I will not run on Sunday. And while everyone else is running, and while the English team is being beat severely on Sunday, Eric Little is in the pulpit. And he stands and he reads these words. Read with me. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Verse 29, he gives power. Notice that. He gives power to the faint. The key word there is gives. You know what? That's a flag. Read grace. See, grace is God giving you what you have no ability to give yourself. And ultimately, grace is taking you to this place where you can run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. Now, here's the question. As you look at verses 29 through 31, when will that come true for you, for me? Is this a promise for your best life now or your best life later? Friends, here's what the Bible says. If you're in a grace place, that is, if you're in Christ, and you're willing to wait, you have something amazing to look forward to. Absolutely amazing. See, one day in the future, you are going to be a permanently and perfectly happy person living in a place so glorious that everything that's going wrong in your life right now, every difficulty, will one day be gone. It'll be like a forgotten nightmare. It'll be like melting ice before the blowtorch splendor of what you're going to experience at the end of your life's itinerary. When you arrive at a place the Bible refers to in Revelation 21 as the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, if you're in Christ, please hear this. You are going to a place one day where you will enjoy uninhibited, unfettered, unbounded, unlimited, unbridled three things: happiness, healing, and restoration. Unlimited happiness, healing, restoration. Verse 31. Friends, we are waiting for that time and that place when our strength will be renewed, that we'll mount up with wings like eagles, we'll run and not be weary, we'll walk and not faint. I want you to think of something. Think of the top 10 experiences in your life. If I was doing a small group Bible study, I'd have you write down at least a few of them and share them with the group. But think about the top 10 experiences of your life. Those, your favorite, oh, I hope this moment never ends, experiences. Times of delight, unexpressible pleasure. And then realize this. Compared to what our great God has in store for you, the best times of your life will seem in comparison like getting a root canal without Novocaine. I want to encourage you, read Revelation 21. Go home, read it. Maybe read it every day this week. Marinate yourself in Revelation 21, because in your life, sickness, sorrow, sadness, surgery, suffering is going to all be replaced with happiness, total happiness. You'll be spiritually happy, emotionally happy, physically happy, socially happy, environmentally happy. You're going to be perfectly happy, and you're going to be permanently happy. Yeah, I know. Right now, you got problems. You got issues. But where's your focus? Imagine for a moment that you're standing this morning in front of a pile of gold coins that reach 40 feet into the sky. That's reaching further up than the top of this building. Imagine that. But you know what? You don't see that pile of gold coins. You know why? You're busy looking at a dollar. The dollar is what you're going through. The greatness of God is that pile of gold coins. Friends, what are you going to do? You going to continue to stare at the dollar bill? Are you going to behold your God. What's it going to be? You going to focus on the dollar or the pile of gold? I can tell you this. How great is our God? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that much, much, much too often we focus on our problems, our issues, and the longer we focus upon those things, the larger they become. Lord, we know there's nothing wrong with money, but let us not be impressed and envious of riches, Lord, this world has to offer, because God, you are the treasure our hearts crave. Lord, help us to see the foolishness of idolatry, of making any good thing in our life an ultimate thing, because only you can give the security, significance, and satisfaction we seek. Lord, help us to see that you alone are the ruler over everything, and no one can ever impeach you, not ever. Help us to look at the vast expanse of the stars and skies and remember that you moved heaven and earth to bring Jesus to us. And Lord, help us to look in breathless anticipation to the day when you will bring us unlimited happiness, healing, restoration. Lord, we don't know what it's like to be perfectly happy or to be permanently happy, but we will. Lord, may we make it our business every day, before we begin the day even, sit on the side of our beds, take a deep breath, and proclaim how great is our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.